Tonight, we're looking at that as well. The third of my messages, we've talked about the call of God, we've talked about the gospel of God, and tonight, faithfulness to the church of God. And I've introduced each one of these by pointing out that there is, in this matter of being faithful to these great doctrinal truths and realities, there is a theological faithfulness that we would agree with, but then there has to be a practical faithfulness that we live. And so the same is true tonight relating to the church of God. So let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 16. You all know this passage well. It was the text that, if you were in the session with Brother England this morning, he had me read, which I thought was rather interesting because I'm going to be reading it again tonight. But it is Christ dealing with Peter and the disciples there in the villages, the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And Christ is going to ask them concerning whom he is. So let's read the text, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It's kind of like the question of, you know, go out to the guy on the street and ask them what they believe about me. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" You see, the issue about who Jesus Christ is not what other people believe. It's what we believe about who he is that will make the difference in our eternal destiny. And so he puts his finger on the issue. And Simon Peter stepped forward, and this time he got it right. And I'm so glad, because so often Peter doesn't get it right. But here he gets it right, and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray as we open this wonderful text tonight. Father, I pray that you would help us to have a fresh understanding this evening of the church of the living God and how the Savior has determined that he will build it. And Father, how we can have a part in being faithful to that church. Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. As I prayed about the theme that your pastor chose for us, I always try to preach according to the themes in conferences. I developed these three messages based on what I'm seeing today as abuses of these doctrines to some degree within our fundamental circles. I talked about it the other night with the call of God. There are some brethren, even in our fundamental Baptist circles, who are minimizing the truth of the call of God. And certainly there is perversion, doctrinal perversion of the gospel of God, even in some segments of fundamentalism. And the same is true relating to the church. Now, let me just talk again, as I did the last two messages, about some of the extremes. And I could pick many different types of extremes on this topic tonight, and I'm not just picking on anything, but let me point out that there is a movement today that was founded over 100 years ago among Baptists called Landmarkism. And today, in certain parts of Baptist fundamentalism in America, Landmarkism is gaining steam. And basically, it is this concept that the only valid church or churches are those who are pastored by those who have been baptized by a Baptist, by a Baptist, by a Baptist, with a direct line all the way back to John the Baptist. And if you do not have certain credentials, you are not a legitimate New Testament church. And there are some other aberrations with that. And it is a perversion of the historical record of how God has built his church. And it's gaining steam in many circles in fundamentalism, and it's a danger. On the other end of the spectrum is what Brother England was talking about today in much of New Evangelicalism, or certainly some of New Evangelicalism. It is this, what I would call, and I coined a phrase for it, it is universal churchism. It is the idea that the local church is not really that important, that there is this body of Christ, a worldwide universal church, and that is what we should be focusing upon, and that is also an aberration. Now, you may not agree with everything Brother England said. I told him there was one fine point in everything he said that I would disagree with him on, and you'll actually know that if you were here by what I'm preaching tonight. But I agreed with him totally on this issue of the universal church. You understand that the Greek word commonly translated church, most commonly, is the word ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly. And the important concept in that word, as it was used historically in the Greek language, is this idea of assembly. And so when we talk about a church, and we emphasize the universal church, folks, the universal church has never assembled, and it will not assemble until the rapture of Jesus Christ. It is, as some have called, a church in prospect. And therefore, for us to be emphasizing a church that does not meet, that does not keep the ordinances that were given to the church, that does not have biblical offices that was given to the church, and say that that is the fulfillment of the New Testament church, is an aberration according to the scriptures. Now, there is a universal body of Christ that will meet at the rapture. And God, who transcends time, has already seen every person who is a part of that. But God's program for this age, as Brother England said this morning, is the local church. And so we want to emphasize tonight this concept of faithfulness to the church of God. And as Brother Jeff talked about it, it has been alarming to me in the churches that I've been in, as well as our home church, the people that have said they were faithful to our church, a part of our church, but they won't come back and assemble with the people of God. There is a need today to be faithful to the church of God. So tonight we want to look at this key passage of Christ dealing with the disciples, talking about him building the church. And I have five very simple points. They all begin with the letter F, not because that is inspired, but because it helps me to remember these things as I'm working through them, and they're from the text. So I want you to notice, first of all, as we're faithful to the church of God, the foundation of his church. It says in verse 18, Christ speaking to Peter, he has just given Peter the blessing, he said, "And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there is a lot of controversy about who is the foundation of the church. Brother England pointed out this morning, though he was not Catholic, that he kind of favored Peter, but then he read other books and something else. I totally do not believe that Peter is the foundation of the church. In the context of what's happening, Christ is ministering in the region of Caesarea Philippi, a collection of villages in the north of Israel. Philip the Tetrarch founded these. Actually, he rebuilt them, and he named them in honor of Caesar. But since there was already a Caesarea by the sea, he put his name on there. And by the way, that's a smart political move. Put your name with Caesar's and found a group of cities or villages. And so it was a very wonderful place where many of the Jews sought refuge from the heat of the Jordan Valley. Christ has taken the disciples there for a little R&R. And they're walking, ministering in the villages there at the headwaters of the Jordan River, there at the base of Mount Hermon, and that massive rock edifice was in view at the headwaters of the Jordan. And Christ is saying to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, well, there are three answers most people give, but Jesus said, "Who do you say?" And Peter makes his great confession. And then Jesus says, "Thou art Peter," Petros. It is a masculine form of the verb meaning rock, and that's really important. "You are masculine rock, Peter, but I will build my church upon this rock, Petra, feminine form. So why would Christ say that he was going to build his church upon something that was a form of rock that is in the feminine? And the answer is, it's not Peter, but it is a confession. Because according to the way the Greek language was used, things like confessions or creeds would use the feminine form most commonly. And so scholars are agreed that this is probably a reference to Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is the foundation of the church that Christ will build? It is upon the reality that he is God, as we preached last night, the beginning of the gospel, the foundation of the gospel. Commentator John Powell said that Simon Peter in the gospels most often looked like a sand pile rather than like a rock. And it is true. Peter is not the foundation of the church. So Jesus was referring to a rock. And as they looked at that massive rock edifice, it was no doubt an object lesson as they saw the great foundation of the church, the rock which is Jesus Christ. Now there is another way that we know that the foundation is not Peter, and that Christ is the foundation, the confession of his deity, and that is by Peter's message at Pentecost. I preached it, if you were here last night. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost in the founding of the church, and that is what happened at the day of Pentecost. It was the beginning of the church. When Peter began his message, the foundational truth, we saw it last night, was what? The deity of Jesus Christ. So it's very clear that Peter stood up and proclaimed that the rock was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul would write these words, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." One day, Augustus Toplady, who was a hymn writer and a Christian, was walking in the Mendip Hills of England. You probably know the story. And he was suddenly overcome by a thunderstorm that was absolutely raging, kind of like the picture that Jeff showed us on the screen. And he found there in the limestone nearby in those hills, he found a cleft in the rock. And he hid himself there until the storm passed. He went back to the place where he was staying, took up his pen, and he wrote those famous words, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And dear friend, the foundation is the rock of ages. It is Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ is the rock, because one day he went into a tomb, they placed his body there, and there was a massive stone placed before that tomb that was absolutely impossible for one man to move. But Jesus came forth from the grave, and that massive stone that covered a tomb was nothing but a pebble compared to the rock of ages that came out of that tomb. Jesus is the foundation of his church. Number two, I want you to see the formation of his church in verse 18. Jesus said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the confession of my deity, I will build my church." So we want to focus for a moment on the concept of building. Did you know that the church of Jesus Christ has been built in eternity past, and it has been brought forth in time, and it has a great future, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But last night I pointed out that Jesus Christ, Peter said concerning him, that concerning his death in eternity past, there was a determinate council, and by foreknowledge, God determined that Christ would be the only way of salvation. And I pointed out that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Did you know the church was planned in eternity past by God the Father? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, "According as he," and that he in that passage refers to God the Father, "according as he hath chosen in him the Son before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. a local assembly made up of born-again believers, and he said that God the Father in eternity past planned your redemption and this church being established. You know, that is an amazing concept, Brother Hamilton, that before the foundation of the world, God ordained Hamilton Acres Baptist Church to come into existence and to be shepherded and people to be saved and to exist today in this hour. God planned all of that by his grace. He said he would build it. The church was planned in eternity past by God the Father. The church was purchased in time past by God the Son. Acts 20:28, we saw it in an earlier message. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's talking about the church of God. What's he talking about? The local church at Ephesus. And he said that God purchased that local church with his own blood. So Christ is building his church in time. But the church is being put together in time present by God the Holy Spirit. So it was planned in eternity past by God the Father. It was purchased in time past by God the Son. And it is currently today being put together in time present by God the Holy Spirit. As we heard in a previous message, that the concept of building the church is not a static statement. It is linear. It goes into the future. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in power. The church was founded, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And many years later, Peter would write, "Ye also, as lively stones, are being built up to a spiritual house." And though we do not have it with the close of Scripture, with John's writing of Revelation, we don't have that today. But if the Holy Spirit were writing about his work today, he could write about living stones that are being added to this church every time a person is saved and becomes a part of this assembly. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, in time present, is building his church. So we need to understand that the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, and the formation of the church is that he is doing the building. But then the third thing I want us to see in this text is the fellowship of the church. He said, upon this rock, look at verse 18, I will build my church. The use of the word church in Matthew 16 was somewhat of a surprise to the disciples. Did you know that? You remember what had been happening in the parallel account in Mark's gospel and also in Luke's record. The parallel synoptic gospels record this. Jesus, in the last year of his life, was talking with his disciples, and that covers this period of time. He was telling them about his coming death. And as they walked along the way, even here at Caesarea Philippi, it's recorded in Mark chapter 8 and 9, the same story. They're walking along, and Jesus is talking about his death, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Then, you know, Peter rebukes Jesus and tells him, "Not so, Lord, you're not going to die." Why? These Jews were not looking for a called out assembly. They were not looking for a church. They were looking for the immediate promised kingdom of Messiah over which they would rule over the Gentile world. So this concept of a group of people who make up the body of Christ locally, that later they will find will have ordinances and offices in that local church, this was rather radical to these disciples. But Jesus said, I am going to build my church, and it's going to be a fellowship, a called out assembly, a called out fellowship. And later we find out that this fellowship is going to be uniquely exclusive. You see, the Jews did not believe that the Gentiles should be brought into the kingdom of God. They did believe in an exclusive membership, but it was Jews only. But Jesus is going to say, no, it is not Jews only, this exclusive fellowship. As the New Testament develops, we find it is Jews and Gentiles who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It is only for those who are truly born again. We believe, as Baptists, in a regenerate church membership. And that's really important, folks. Did you know Dr. David Beale, wrote a book called The Mayflower Pilgrims? And by the way, he also wrote, it came out about 2 years ago, if you do not have his two-volume set and you're a pastor or a missionary and you do not have Dr. David Beale's two-volume set on the history of theology, you need to get it. It is absolutely outstanding. In places, it is absolutely boring, but it is absolutely outstanding. But he wrote a little book that is not at all boring. It's great history, and you would really enjoy it. It's called The Mayflower Pilgrims. And in there, he traces from when the time the Mayflower Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock until 100 years later, and from the time they landed at Plymouth Rock and were relatively Orthodox till 100 years later, they were Unitarians, totally Christ deniers. And he gave three reasons, and you can read the book and find out what the other two are. But one of them was they bought into the halfway covenant, and they allowed unregenerate church members, and within three generations, it led them into total unbelief. Folks, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. What is the church? It is a called out assembly. It is a called out fellowship that is exclusive, only those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it didn't take very long in the New Testament for that to be established. As a matter of fact, I preached on the gospel last evening, and I gave you the passage, Acts 2:38. It said, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then the Lord added them to the church. There were three things Peter said there. Repentance, remission of sin through the blood of Christ, and regeneration through the Holy Spirit. They're all three found in Acts 2:38. And folks, we must stand for a regenerate church membership. That's the meaning of church. So the local church is uniquely exclusive in its fellowship. But this word church reminds us that the local church is universally inclusive in its fellowship. What do I mean by that? Again, these zealot Jews wanted a world kingdom over which Messiah would reign, and Gentiles were not welcome. Now, they were welcome to be ruled over, but not to be part of the ruling class. James and John even went to their mother and asked her to go to Christ, that they would be allowed to sit on the right and left hand of Christ. These people wanted power. And yet Christ is presenting a church, a called out fellowship that will be made up of Jews and Gentiles representing all the people of the world. Well, folks, we still have problems today with racism in our world. But what you're hearing on the news that is the source of racism is not the source of racism. It's interesting to me, and this is a very real rabbit trail, which I wish I had a couple of sessions to deal with. Did you know the number one source of modern racism today is Darwinism? There are whole books wonderfully written, you can read them, about how Hitler embraced Darwinism and believed he could totally eliminate races based on that. And yet nobody today in talking about racism is condemning Darwinism, evolution, and the teaching of that. This whole world is not going to arrive at the truth. But the fact is, folks, there is one human race, period. And the wonderful thing is we can be together here tonight. Now, we don't have a lot of African folks here tonight that have just come over from Cameroon, but we got a lot of believer friends in Cameroon. We have some Thai friends here tonight. And whatever it is, folks, in Christ, there is no racial difference. There is no social distance, poor and rich. Those have all been erased through the blood of Christ. And there is an inclusivity to the church that we must stand for. Christ said, I will build my called out fellowship, my called out assembly. So the local church is uniquely exclusive, only those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but it's universally inclusive that whosoever will may come, regardless of race or background. But we got to hurry. Our time's moving quickly. I want you to see the third thing here, the future of his church. Brother England talked about that the church is not dead, and I would say to you as well, it is not dead, because Christ said in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you understand, if you were in that session earlier today, that the word hell here is the word Hades, which is the Greek word which primarily refers to what we might call the realm of the dead. It's very interesting, though, there at the base of Mount Hermon, there where the waters come out, the Jordan River, if you've been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you haven't, picture this massive rock edifice with fresh water flowing right out of it from a deep cave. And that cave is actually, in Greek mythology, called Pan's Cave. Now, who was Pan? Pan was a Greek god who was half goat and half man, danced around playing panpipes. You know, I could never understand why anybody would want to worship half goat, half man who tiptoed around like a sissy playing panpipes, but they did, and his name was Pan, okay? That is not this Tennessee boy's idea of a god at all. But anyway, he was a pagan god, and they said that that was where he was born, and that in that cave, they said the cave was the gates of hell in Greek mythology. Now, it was all mythological. It was just a cave. But this symbolism of the gates of hell no doubt came into play in the understanding of the disciples, because they would have known those terms. And Christ is pointing out that there is a realm of the dead. There is a literal place called hell where lost people will spend eternity. And Christ is saying that he will build his church, and the very gates of the realm of the dead, where lost people will spend eternity, those very gates shall not prevail against the church. Now, there's been a lot of preaching about what that means, and I'm not going to try to solve that tonight, but can I say this? The gates of hell do represent death and despair brought about by man's sin. And neither sin, despair, nor death, none of these things shall ever overpower the true church of God. Because Christ came forth from the grave, and like Samson of old, he carried off the gates of the city in victory. Jesus Christ has won the victory. So the fact of the matter is, folks, the future is very bright for the church of God. Now, that doesn't mean that the future is going to be bright for every individual church. This is not preaching that, you know, every church should be healthy, wealthy, and wise, because we know that Christ said in one passage, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." You folks, our victory has been secured. It has been won. And in this world, we shall have tribulation, Christ said. But don't be alarmed. Don't be fearful. He has overcome the world, and the future is very bright. We will be with him for all eternity. The next and the imminent thing on the calendar of God, it could happen at any moment. We're not looking for signs. It is the rapture of the church, and we will be with him for 7 years in glory, and then we will come back and rule and reign with him for 1,000 years on this planet. Folks, this is victory. The future of the church is bright. You know, I played baseball growing up. My dad, my dad and mom were not in church. Dad had two loves other than his family. He loved baseball and coon hunting. And so we played baseball. Dad coached baseball. He actually was offered a contract to play for the Chicago Cubs back in the early 1940s. And so he started little leagues, and we played baseball. And we had at times very good teams. But when I was in high school, I played for Rogersville High School, Rogersville, Tennessee, and we were absolutely terrible. And I remember our arch rival, Sir Goinsville High School. We were playing them one time. It was the bottom of the eighth inning, and they were up 17-0. And I was pretty discouraged. I knew we were going to lose. But if God came down to me and said, now, Brother Bud, you're down 17-0 to Sigourneysville, but you're going to come back and you're going to score 20 runs in the ninth inning and you're going to go out victoriously, I would have no reason to be discouraged because I'd read the end of the story God had told me. And folks, though we are in a day where the church to some degree, I'm talking about the local church and in fundamentalism, our churches are struggling at times. Some of them are in somewhat of a decline numerically. But I'm here to tell you, I've read the end of the story, and the future of the church of God is bright. Be on the winning team. Be faithful to the church of God. The future of the church. Someday, Ephesians 5:27, there will be a day of presentation where Christ will present to the Father a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that church will be made up of God's people who during this time that we're living were in local churches. And then finally, we close with the function of the church, and then Brother Bruce is going to come. I want to focus on verse 18 and then into verse 19. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here is the function of the church. These words addressed to Peter are just as pertinent to believers today as when Christ spoke them. Now, what do we find here? This is a passage that's a little hard for us to understand unless we understand the Jewish context, and there is a Jewish context. But we find, first of all, that internally, I'm talking about inside this building, inside the fellowship, the assembly of the local church, the primary or a primary function of the local church is to unlock the treasures of the Scriptures as a fellowship of redeemed people. Now, what do we mean by that? Christ said, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now, in the Jewish economy, the disciples would have understood this, that in the Jewish economy, a Jewish scribe, when he went through his scribal training and he graduated, he became a full-fledged, trained, and authorized scribe, he was given a key to symbolize that he had the ability to unlock the truth of the Scriptures. And he would wear that key either on his belt or he sometimes would have it sewn into the fabric of his top garment. And the scribes were given the keys of the kingdom. What were those? The keys to the teaching of the Word of God. And Christ is saying to the disciples that I am giving the church the keys to the teaching of the Word of God. And the primary function of the church, I'm giving gifts to the church. I'm giving pastors, teachers. I'm giving evangelists for the equipping of the saints. Primarily, the function in the church internally is to unlock the treasure of the Scriptures to a fellowship of redeemed people. Matthew 13:52 talks about this. Therefore, every scribe who is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And your pastor here and in all of these churches do the same thing. You know, our pastor in Alabama brings forth wonderful messages, and sometimes I've heard messages like that 20 or 30 times. I've been around the block a while. But every once in a while, he'll bring something. Boy, I never saw that before in the Scriptures. As he unlocks the treasure of the Scriptures to the body of redeemed people. Folks, we have those keys to the truth of God. Therefore, we are to give ourselves to prayer as pastors, to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. It is the function internally of the fellowship. But externally, the primary function of the local church is to unleash the message of salvation to a lost and dying world. And the text says, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary states this concerning that phrase. It is the authority to admit into the kingdom of God, Matthew 23:13, based on the knowledge of the truth about Jesus, Matthew 16:16. Barnes notes, says of this phrase, that God will make Peter and the apostles the instrument of opening the doors of faith to the world through preaching the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. What's he saying? Folks, the gospel has the power, as it's proclaimed to a lost and dying world, to bind those who do not believe in their sins, but to release those who do believe from their sins. There's not some kind of apostolic mystical power. It's that the gospel sets people free, and we have the keys of the kingdom to preach that to a lost and dying world. Folks, do you realize that in your hands, in the Bible, and in your understanding of the gospel, you have that which can change a man's life, a woman's life, a boy's life, a girl's life, for time and eternity? I was an unchurched 10-year-old boy in East Tennessee. I was not looking for God. But a man came by my house and knocked on the door and invited me to Vacation Bible School. He had a station wagon. For those who are younger, that's a precursor to a church bus. And he was picking, he was a Southern Baptist there in Tennessee. That's all they had at that time in Tennessee. There were no independents in our East Tennessee area at all. But he came by and invited me to Vacation Bible School. I said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, you come, we'll have Pepsi and we'll have cookies and have a good time." That was better than hoeing the garden for my mother. So I went to Vacation Bible School, and there was an old preacher named L.C. Collins. White-haired, big barrel-chested guy. And in July of 1964, the closing program of a week of Bible school, he stood up and he preached the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is the literal meaning of that phrase, the glorious gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of his glory. And that night I heard about a Savior who died for me and rose from the dead. And I was convicted of my lostness. I knew I was a hell-deserving sinner. And Preacher Collins preached, and I heard the gospel. And I went home and I knelt by my bed and I asked him to save me and to come into my life. And I have never been the same since. I have a brother who's still unsaved. He has two boys. They've been in and out of prison all of their adult life for drug deals, armed deals, armed robberies. They're the same age as my son, our son. We have a son who's a youth pastor in Denver, Colorado, who loves God and is raising three little boys to know God. And folks, it all happened because somebody unlocked the keys of the kingdom to me.